And I'm thankful for that opportunity. I've had a few people tell me that, Pastor, you need to be with your family. It's a family thing. We understand. And I know that. I am not here because I thought you expected me to be. Okay? Just so you know, I'm here because I wanted to be here. I'm glad you're here and that you're worshiping with us. And as I often do, if you're watching or listening online today, we want you to know that you're welcome and we hope it encourages you. As we have many folks who watch and listen, and we're thankful for that. If you have your Bible, please join me today in Matthew chapter 9. How many of you have siblings? It might be easier to ask, do we have any only children in here today? Any only children? Okay, just a couple. How many of you that have siblings, you have older siblings? Oh, wow, most of us. So not too many of us who have siblings are the oldest, apparently. Interesting. I wasn't expecting that much of a response to that, but we have siblings. Can you think back to when you were a little younger? Like childhood years? Some of us are like, Pastor, that's a little more challenging these days, I understand. But if you can remember during your childhood years, likely you had a situation where your older sibling gets in trouble for something. How many of you remember your older siblings getting in trouble at some point? Okay. Some of you have older siblings, didn't raise your hand because you can't remember. That's okay. That happens too. You probably at least will understand the point, the direction of the thought. You had older siblings that you saw get in trouble for something, then likely you, if you, how do I say this nicely? If you were smart, you would have observed that whole situation and learned from it so that you could behave yourself. I see this in my own children. I see, I get after one of the girls in particular. Have a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old girl, and then a son who is a tank, who's not quite 2. And I'll see it especially if I get after one of the girls for something. Michael will just have this look on his face as if he's there observing. I might get after the girls, raise my voice a little bit, use that dad voice that means dad means business. You dads know what I'm talking about, your serious voice. Get after Brooklyn or get after Evelyn, and I'll see Michael just kind of watching. And I hope he's taking something in and learning from it. Because obviously at this point he knows if daddy uses that voice with me, I'm the one in trouble. And you know how that is if you've had children too. You call out their name and you're using that voice. You might even use the middle name. You know those things that your parents did that you thought, I'll never do that. When I'm a parent, you do it anyway. You know, so when I call out to Michael, Michael Phillip, and you know, he turns and even if I walk toward him, he's going like, what's going to happen here, you know? But if we're smart, we see that, or we would have when we were younger, saw our older siblings in particular get in trouble for something, and we would learn from that experience. We see it with our own children, and we hope as parents that our young ones will learn as we get after the older ones, that they'll learn from that experience that they've observed and hopefully behave themselves. You know, God's word is filled with examples that we should learn from, isn't it? God's word is filled with examples all throughout that he wants us to learn from. One of those examples that we see in our Savior is found here in Matthew chapter 9. My desire for the message today is to challenge us further about committing to be a church without walls. And I want you to know, I am so thankful for what God has already done this year. It has been a tough year for some already. In the midst of it, I am thankful. As I think back to our Vision Sunday 2 weeks ago, I truly believe that God did a work on Vision Sunday as we were challenged about this thought. I am thankful your response last week at Great Vision Sunday was encouraging. How many of you made that commitment to give out 5 of the invitation cards that have the gospel on them last Sunday? Many of you did. How many of you fulfilled that commitment? Praise the Lord. Guess what? You have another week to do it. So before this service is over, reach to the chair in front of you. Grab 5 of those cards if you'll make a commitment to give them out. If you gave out 1, praise God for that. That's a blessing that we are getting the Word of God out and it will make a difference. I'm thankful for that response. It's encouraging to see God's people responding to His Word. We've made some commitments, but now we have to work through them, right? We have to take the commitment we made. You know, God's Word and the preaching and teaching of His Word is a process that we both need to be involved in. I need to study and prepare and allow God to speak to my heart and pray that the Lord will use me as I preach and teach His Word. You, as you listen, need to consider what you hear. Question to some extent what you hear, to go out like the Bereans and see if these things are so. And then as God works in your heart, respond in obedience. Responding doesn't just mean, okay, I'll make a little prayer of a commitment. It means I've prayed to make that commitment. Now I need to go out and fulfill that commitment. So it's a process. We've made some commitments. We need to work through them. Being a church without walls, remember, means maximizing our witness effectiveness by tearing down unnecessary walls. Matthew 9 presents a very helpful illustration of that in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So look with me at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Here in God's Word, we read this, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here's a wonderful illustration in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ of what it means to be a church without walls, to tear down unnecessary walls for the purpose of maximizing our gospel effectiveness. And what Jesus essentially said to the Pharisees, which will be the primary focus when we come to it, is that they needed to learn from His example. Just as we observe older siblings when we were younger, or observe with our children and hope that they will learn from the examples of their siblings as they get in trouble, or if we learn that lesson as a child, we see these things and we learn from it. Jesus called the Pharisees to look at him and learn from his example that he set here in Matthew chapter 9. What's going on in this passage of Scripture? Jesus was passing through Capernaum, and he called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him. Matthew responded to Jesus. He left his place. He followed Jesus. But later, when Matthew hosted a dinner party for some of his friends, other publicans and sinners, the Pharisees called question to Jesus about why he was associating with them. And Jesus rebuked them by telling them that they needed to learn from his ministry, that his ministry was for these people, and that they should learn from that lesson, that example. So the challenge today, as we continue to understand what it means to be a church without walls, is simply this. We need to reflect on and learn from Jesus' example, his actions in this passage of Scripture and throughout the Word of God. We each need to make a decision as individuals. Will we be like the Pharisees or like Jesus? What will your legacy be? What will your legacy be for Jesus Christ? I want us to follow along in God's Word this account in the Gospel of Matthew so that we can glean some help to learn from Jesus' actions in this passage. As we begin in Matthew chapter 9, we find Jesus and his disciples are passing through Capernaum. Just for reference point, Capernaum is there in the northeast of Israel, just on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Lake of Gennesaret. So Jesus and his disciples are there near the location where Jesus was brought up, near where people were familiar with him even before he went into his ministry. Matthew is a local tax collector there in Capernaum. He is sitting there at what the Bible calls the receipt of custom. We would think of this as a toll booth. Likely this was the place where tolls were paid when people were transporting goods across the Sea of Galilee or even across the Jordan River, which runs north from the Sea of Galilee as well as south from it. So if you're coming through Capernaum, where there would have been a little port where ships could go and come from, you would have to pay a toll either outgoing or incoming on the goods that you were transporting across the sea or across the river there. Now, how many of you have traveled in places where there are toll booths? How many of you have done that? So, you know, my family is from Illinois, and Stephanie's family is from upstate New York. It's been several years since we've made that trip from my parents to her parents or vice versa, but it's about a 660-mile trip. 630 miles of it is on Interstate 90. And so as you're traveling through Interstate 90 through Illinois and Indiana and Ohio and catch a little bit of Pennsylvania and then into New York, there are a lot of tolls. That was always a pretty hefty trip. I don't remember exactly, but it seems to me it was about $30 to $40 in tolls to travel from my parents' house to Stephanie's parents' house there in upstate New York. There were just a lot of tolls. Chicago is a killer for the tolls. But imagine, if you would, you're driving and you're going up to a toll, and it's not, you know, our modern easy pass where you don't stop anymore, but it's a toll booth where you stop and there's a worker there and you have to give your change or your dollar bills to the toll booth worker. Let's say you're driving up, and for a two-axle vehicle, let's say the toll is $1. And you pull up and the arm is down and the toll operator is there and you've got your dollar ready to go for your two-axle vehicle. And you go to hand it to the toll operator and the toll operator says that will be $20. How would you feel about that? Would you be very happy about it? I dare say not. I'm not very happy about the dollar, let alone $20 at a toll booth. We call that extortion, don't we? Well, you have to understand, in that day, in this culture, under the Roman Empire, many of the tax collectors, that was their business. Extortion. They would contract with the Roman government to be the tax collector in their particular neck of the woods. And they would contract with the Roman Empire to bring in a certain amount. Anything they could bring in over and above that amount, they kept for themselves. So you had Matthew and other tax collectors like Matthew. We think of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Have you ever wondered why Zacchaeus told Jesus after he trusted Christ, "If I have taken anything from any man that I shouldn't have, I'll restore fourfold"? I'll tell you why. Because he had. Many times. We can't say for 100% certainty, but likely Matthew, as many of the tax collectors in his day, was involved in that practice. You'd come in with your goods, and what in our terminology may have cost you $10 to transport across, he'd try to get 20 out of you so he could keep the extra for himself. Regardless of if Matthew was involved in that extortion or not, because he was a part of that class known as tax collectors, he was hated. The Jews hated the tax collectors. In part because they extorted them. But also because if that tax collector was also himself a Jew, he was seen as a collaborator with the Roman government and thus a traitor. So to the Jewish mind, these tax collectors were traitors, they were thieves, they were hated. Many times at that time, the tax collectors, even if he himself was a Jew, was excommunicated from the Jewish community in the local synagogue. Could you imagine that today? If you were involved in a business, and not because you had done anything wrong, but just because of your involvement in that business, you showed up here and the usher, the greeters, you came in, stopped you at the door and said, "I'm sorry, you're not welcome here. You're involved in such and such a business. We don't like your kind here." That was the feel in the Jewish community. So how surprised, how shocked, not just the Pharisees, how shocked Jesus' other disciples must have been when they're passing through Capernaum and Jesus sees Matthew there at the toll booth at the receipt of custom, and he calls out to Matthew and he says, "Follow me." How shocked they must have been. How crazy this would have seemed to them that Jesus would have called this man, no matter what his actual personal character was, he was a part of that class. He was a tax collector. He must be a traitor. He must be a thief. A terrible, terrible, terrible person. So the question, why choose Matthew? Why would Jesus choose Matthew? Well, you know, we can put it in other terms a little bit for us today. Why would Jesus choose us? Matthew, who certainly knew of Jesus prior to this interaction, immediately left his place and followed Jesus. You think about that for just a moment. Matthew probably would have known who Jesus was, would have at least heard about Jesus' works and his teaching, may have even heard some of Jesus' teaching personally. Yet, he had not made that personal decision to follow Jesus Christ until Jesus came and commanded him, follow me. Immediately, Matthew left his place and followed Jesus. I wonder how many people out there in the world are like that. They're sitting in their place just waiting for someone to come along and invite them to follow Jesus. After he left to follow Jesus, Matthew hosted Jesus for a great feast at his house. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 5 tells us that Matthew set before Jesus a feast and he invited many of his acquaintances to come. Those acquaintances would have been primarily other tax collectors, others like him. In fact, in each account shared here in Matthew, in Mark chapter 2, in Luke chapter 5, we have the same question or accusation really coming from the Pharisees. Why would you sit down with publicans, tax collectors, and sinners? They were always paired together. Tax collectors and sinners. They were on the same level. Jesus, why would you sit down with them? I want you to think about it specifically from the point of the context. Not just thinking of, well, Matthew was a sinner, but think of even his status as it was considered socially. Okay? To the Jew, he was hated. To the Jew, he was an outcast. To the Jew, even if Matthew himself was Jewish, he was undesirable. Here's Jesus. It's not just about them being sinners. It's about these people are outcasts. These people are undesirables. Here is Jesus. He's not over at the cool table, hanging out with those who were the acceptable in his culture, in his day. He was there eating with the undesirables. So a second question. Why would Jesus sit at dinner with these undesirables? The Pharisees called out what Jesus did as being something wrong. And according to their scribal regulations, it was wrong. Even for Jesus to partake of the food. Because these publicans and sinners are there, now, formally speaking, the food itself was unclean. And Jesus is sitting down partaking of now what they would consider unclean food with these publicans and sinners. So Jesus was very much in the wrong. So why would Jesus sit down with these undesirables? Well, Jesus gave a clear answer to the Pharisees, didn't he? Notice his answer. It really comes to us in three parts. He begins with an illustration. They that be whole, end of verse number 12, need not a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus is using an illustration. He is calling something to their attention. Jesus is the great physician. He's the healer. He is the Lord. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, the one who heals us. And Jesus is calling to their attention, it is not those that are whole that need a doctor, but those who are sick. Now, something we need to understand, and we'll see it again in a moment when Jesus puts clearly what he's trying to get across, and it's this. Jesus was not stating that the Pharisees were whole. But they saw themselves as whole. Jesus was not saying the Pharisees didn't have any need. But they saw themselves as not having any. They that are whole don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. But then Jesus continued his answer by appealing to the Word of God and revealing the character of God. Notice the beginning of verse 13. He says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth." Now I want you to stop for just a moment. if we were going to take an actionable statement from this narrative and say, this is what we need to do, it's this one right here. But go ye and learn what this meaneth. We need to each sit down with Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And again, it's not just this passage of scripture. You look throughout the Gospels. Jesus was attacked by the Pharisees over and over again for his association with sinners. This isn't the only passage. But we need to sit down, we need to study, and we need to look at our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, what does this mean? Why did Jesus do these things? Why did he act the way that he did? We need to go and learn what that meaneth. Now, Jesus calls a specific text to their minds. It's Hosea 6:6. He says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. What Jesus was calling them to go and reflect on was that statement from Hosea 6:6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. If you go back to Hosea 6, Hosea 6 opens with an exhortation for the people of Israel to return to the Lord. It's a call to revival. God is calling his people in Hosea chapter 6, come now and return unto me. But in the midst of that message to his people, he makes something absolutely clear to them. God himself speaking of himself. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. If you know anything from that context in Hosea during the times of the prophets, you know that Israel continued the external outworking routines of religion. They continued to sacrifice. They continued to have the feasts. They continued to fast. But there was nothing sincere and internal. There wasn't a heart change. It was all about what was external. Sounds a lot like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, doesn't it? Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 15, well did Isaiah speak of you. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You do all the external stuff, but there's nothing real and internal inside. So when Jesus tells them, go and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he's appealing to the Word of God, and he's revealing something about the character of God. You're consumed with all the outward. You're concerned with all these routines and these religious practices, these traditions. But God is concerned with what is inside. God's concerned with the heart. And then finally, Jesus plainly told them that he came for sinners, not the righteous. End of verse number 13. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, Jesus was not saying that the Pharisees were righteous. But they saw themselves as righteous. But Jesus came for sinners. So the third question we need to ask ourselves is, but what can we learn from Jesus' actions in this passage? We're going to go and learn what that meaneth. What does the character of Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 9? And there are two primary applications that I want to leave with you. And can I first appeal to those of you who are here or maybe listening or watching online who are lost? You're not saved. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If that's you, you're like Matthew was at the beginning of this passage and like each of those who were gathered around his table. Sinner. The reality is you're like the Pharisees too. Because the Pharisees were sinners. We are all sinners. And the reality is that apart from Jesus Christ, we're all in the same place, lost, condemned by our sin before a holy and just God. But here's what the Bible tells us throughout, and it comes out in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus came for you. Jesus didn't come for people who have no need. Jesus didn't come for people who are righteous in and of themselves. We understand that that's not true of anyone, but some see themselves that way, as having no need from God, as being righteous in and of themselves. Jesus came for those who are sinners. Jesus came for those who are sick. If this narrative would show you anything, it should show you this, that Jesus came for broken people. That's who Jesus came for. That's who He died for. That's who He gave His life for. And I pray to God that our church is not a church of people who see ourselves as righteous, of having no need of God. I pray to God that our church sees ourselves as people who are broken, that God has done a work in. Because Jesus came for broken people. The Bible declares to us that through faith in Jesus Christ, His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, His burial and His resurrection 3 days after His death, we can be saved. And if you believe that, you can have salvation, eternal life. You may say, well, Pastor, I have some questions, or I'm skeptical about that. That's okay. I invite you to come and have a conversation with us. And let us show you the truth of God's Word. But the bulk of my appeal this morning is to those of us who are believers. You see, this passage is a tremendous illustration of what it means to be a church without walls and how you put it into practice. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in this passage, didn't He? What did He rebuke them for? What was the rebuke all about? He rebuked them because of their disgust with His interaction with these undesirable characters. They thought that the best policy, even the right policy, was to have no interaction with these types of people. That was the thought of the Pharisees. And Jesus rebuked them for it. Jesus called them to reflect on the Word and character of God. Through doing so, they would discover that Jesus Himself was living out God's character. Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1, is the express image of the Father. He is the representation of God the Father to man. And Jesus told the Pharisees, if you'll go back and consider what you know in your head from the Old Testament scriptures, let me give you a specific one, Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And you'll consider what it means. And how it should affect your life, you would recognize that I, in fact, am the one living out God's character. And by extension, not you. I love the way that R.T. France put it in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He said, just this brief statement that captured my thinking. He said, for the Pharisees, the first priority is obedience to regulations. For Jesus, a mission to people. A healer must get his hands dirty. The Bible declares to us that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, doesn't it? Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus proclaimed Himself, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who has He called us to reach? He's called us to reach the lost, hasn't He? If that is true, then let me ask you a question. Are you living like the Pharisees or Jesus? Too often we disconnect and look down on people like the Pharisees did. Perhaps the very people we disconnect from and look down on are the very people that Jesus wants us to reach. Consider, Jesus called Matthew. He then knowingly went to Matthew's home and had a meal with others who were publicans and sinners. He called one who was a tax collector, an undesirable at that time, who was a sinner. He went to Matthew's home. He sat down at his table with other sinners, other tax collectors, other undesirables. Now, to be clear, Jesus did not approve of their wrong choices. Let's be clear about that. In fact, on a number of occasions, including in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of the sin of these type people. He put publicans right up there with sinners like the Pharisees often did. That wasn't the point. It wasn't that the Pharisees disapproved of their wrong choices and Jesus did not. No, they agreed on that. They disapproved of their wrong choices. Yet the New Testament tells us that while Jesus called their behavior what it was, sin, he did not approve of their wrong choices. But listen, friends, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Let me encourage you, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. He sat down with them. He had a meal with them. He did not approve of their wrong choices, but he was their friend. A true friend. One who knew that he could offer what they needed in their lives, the healing that they needed. You say, but Pastor, we're not healers. No. But he has called us to do his mission. He told his disciples before he ascended back to heaven in the book of John, even as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Go and learn ye what that meaneth. Jesus did not engage in the sin to reach them, but he did engage the person. Think about that. He did not engage in their sin to reach them, but he did engage the person. I wondered this morning, how many of us would do what Jesus did? Are we like the Pharisees or are we like Jesus? Jesus reached out to the undesirables of his day. Who would the undesirables of our day be? Now, from our perspective, not the world at large, from our perspective, who would it be that would walk in the doors of this church? That we see them when we walk in and we can tell by their look. We get an idea from our interaction with them what type of person they are. Who would those undesirables be that would cause us not just to spot them for what they are and who they are, but cause us to look down at them, to disconnect from them, like the Pharisees, rather than reach out to them and try to reach them for Jesus Christ? Do you see what we need to be learning? But go ye and learn what that meaneth. Friends, I believe with all of my heart that God has called us to be like His Son, to have the heart of His Son even in our reaching out to others. No, we should not engage in the sin, but we need to engage the sinner. No, we do not approve of the wrong choices, but we can come along and be a true friend, trying to share with them the love of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, for you personally, who is it that you disconnect from and look down on when you're out and about in the community? Maybe it's someone who lives near you. Maybe it's a coworker, because of who they are, because of what they are, because of what they represent. You just disconnect from them. You look down on them. If we do that with anyone for any reason, can I give you this challenge? Go home and read Matthew 9:9 through 13. Go home and read the gospel accounts of Jesus' interaction with others who were considered the undesirables of that day. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. And ask yourself the question, am I being like Jesus when I disconnect from and look down on someone because of who they are, what they represent? Or am I being a Pharisee? Has God called me to completely set myself apart, disconnect in the sense that I will not even interact with if I can help it? I don't even want to give that person one of these invitation cards to church that has the gospel on it. Has God called me to be that way in this world? Or are those the very people that God has put me in the world to reach? Let me challenge you with this today. That person that we disconnect from and look down on is the very person that Jesus came for and the very person that He sent us to reach. If we are going to reach them, we need to engage them. If we are going to engage them, then there are some walls that need to be torn down. Some walls that we've constructed that are unnecessary. Those walls that are keeping me from even interacting with, engaging that person, that I might reach them. Who is that person in your life? Maybe it's not a specific individual you can think of, but maybe it's a type of person that you can think of. 2 weeks ago, many of us made a commitment to be a church without walls. Can I ask you, how's the Lord working in your heart today? Have you already taken some steps to tear down unnecessary walls based on God's word and what we've seen today as we reflect on Jesus and how He responded, how He reached out? What is God doing in your heart today? I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. And let's consider what it means. Will you make a commitment? Maybe you made a commitment 2 weeks ago to be a church without walls. Maybe over these last 2 weeks, as you've reflected, as God's continued to work in your hearts, as we had Great Commission Sunday last Sunday, and even as we've looked at a illustration in the life and ministry of Jesus today, God is doing a work in you. Maybe there's a specific wall that God is showing you you need to tear down. Maybe it's a disconnect from a person. Maybe it's a specific person in your life. Or maybe it's just a type of person that God, as we've looked at His Word, has spoken to your heart today and has shown you that you're carrying the wrong spirit. You're carrying a Pharisaical spirit rather than a Christ-like spirit toward that person or type of person. And you need to make a commitment. with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're a believer and you'd say, Pastor, God's working in my heart. He's speaking to me personally. Would you just raise your hand right now? Pastor, that's me. God's speaking to my heart. Many, many hands again. Praise God. In just a moment when the invitation's given, I'm going to ask you to come and deal with that before the Lord. But perhaps you're here today and you're one of those people that Jesus came for. And you've never trusted Christ. I'm going to give you the opportunity today to trust Christ. In just a moment when this invitation's given and others are coming, I'm going to ask you to come too and just take me by the hand. Let me know, Pastor, that's me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know if Jesus is my Savior. That's you. We'll have someone take the Word of God and show you today how you can know Christ and you can place your trust in Him today. Would you stand to your feet with your heads actually looking at me for just a moment? Not your heads, but your eyes. In just a moment when we give the invitation, two things I'm asking for today. You'll just look and listen carefully. If God's working in your heart, I'm going to ask you to come and bow before the Lord. Do that business with the Lord that God is working in your heart about. There's a second thing I'm going to ask. Many of you have already made a commitment to being a church without walls. This banner is up here today. It's not meant to just be a pretty curtain. It's meant to be a reminder to all of us of those commitments. I've actually signed my name to this banner because all year long, in the months ahead, when I see this banner, I want to see not just the thought, but I want to see that I've made a commitment to it. And if you've made that commitment during this invitation, even if you don't come to bow at the altar, I'm going to ask you to come. I've got a few markers up here, and I'm going to ask you to sign your name to this banner. By signing your name, you're saying, I have made that commitment or I am making that commitment. And it's not a thing to be taken lightly. So that every time we see it, you'll know my name's on that. And it's not just my name's on a curtain, a banner. But I've made a commitment to the Lord that this is what I'm going to do. So when we begin the invitation in just a moment, whether you're going to bow at the altar or not, come, put your name to this banner, making that commitment to the Lord. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Father, help us during this invitation time. I pray you'd be at work in our midst. In Jesus' name, with heads bowed,